Hubris is a wonderful English word that sounds like what it is. You know the look. In fact, we've seen it on the evening news. It's the same footage, by the way, over and over and over again of Mr. Madoff, who made off with billions of dollars. It's astonishing the degree to which people have been deceived. Perhaps there's a lot of greed on both sides of that equation. But what's remarkable about that footage is the pride that's still there. The guilt is out. It's obvious now to all what he's done. And yet he walks with great pride, with his head held high. That's hubris. Excessive pride, arrogance, audacity. It's one of the most fundamental human maladies that makes human life so difficult and so hard. We expect this, however, from unbelievers who don't know the living and true God. When it's really ugly, though, is when believers display hubris and arrogance. And you see, it's just that that the scriptures are addressed to us. And here in this passage, to the Gentile converts in Rome, to the church of Jesus Christ, when Paul says, just in case you might be tempted to be wise in your own conceit, I want to conclude the matter by saying this. Paul understands that that tendency to pride is still there in us who still have remaining sin. That tendency to pride, being one of the most fundamental human maladies, is something we will always struggle with, but something which, by the grace of God, we need to keep under control. We need to keep under wraps. And then that's what Paul is saying. It is never uglier than when it's in the religious community. I often am chagrined, and I've been chagrined at myself as well as the rest of my brothers and sisters in Christ, as we tend to rage against all the awful things happening in our culture, the financial dishonesty and the same-sex marriage, and the list is a long one. But we don't tend to rage as much about our own sin. That's easy to overlook. And in fact, I would wager that our rage against the sins of others is a way of covering up our own sins, a way of ignoring our own sins, of diverting attention. Politicians do this with great skill, but we do too. Paul is saying this of the Gentiles. And I want you, as we explain some things that go into a little bit of detail here this morning, to keep the theme in mind that is the theme of this passage, which is be humbled by God's grace. If it doesn't do that, it hasn't had its proper effect in your soul. That's what Paul is saying. And then you'll understand how and why he is dealing with Israel, the nation, as he is. So how will all Israel be saved is really the question in the first verses, 25 through 27. And I want to explain to you four different ways of looking at the unfolding of the history of redemption. Now listen carefully. There's a little bit of detail here, but it's important that we understand there are these different ways that true Christians look at the unfolding of redemptive history. And it all has to do with the word millennium. Millennium. This will be important as we look especially through the latter part of Daniel in our evening worship and go into Revelation to understand millennium. It comes from only one passage in the Bible. It's amazing that we've made so much of it and even named these four views after the word millennium. It comes from Revelation chapter 20. And I think has been terribly misunderstood. You'll have to wait a while till we get there in our preaching. But the first view of the millennium is called classic premillennialism. And it believes in a literal 1,000 years. That's a big mistake in my understanding of Revelation, but believes that there will be a literal 1,000 years in which the saints will be resurrected at the second coming and reign with Christ, and there will be a rebuilding of Jerusalem and a revival of the Mosaic covenant under Moses, but Jesus will be there enthroned, and there will be this great, wonderful kind of golden age of the 1,000 years. Now, there is a second kind of premillennialism. See, the idea is that it's premillennial, pre-1,000 years. Christ comes before this 1,000-year period when Israel will be revived. The dispensational premillennialist actually believes that during that 1,000 years, the church will not be present. Okay? And that the church and Israel have two completely different tracks that they're on in history. They're going in different directions. The church didn't exist until the New Covenant era. And Israel, when Israel stops existing as a nation, the church comes in a kind of parenthesis in the history of redemption. And then at the rapture, the church will be brought out of history, and then there will be a reinstitution even of the sacrifices. The temple is going to be rebuilt, and the whole Mosaic order will be brought back into place, and Christ will literally sit in the throne that he was denied, they say, of David and Solomon in Jerusalem, there in the holy city of Zion. I think a complete misunderstanding, because Jesus is already enthroned in heaven, the true throne of which David's was only a shadow or a type. But the third, which comes closer to us in our own tradition, though we do in the Reformed churches in America have premillennialists, not so much dispensationalists, but premillennialists, but now the postmillennialists. Many of the Puritans, if not all, were post-millennialists. What they believed then is that Christ doesn't come before this millennial period. He comes after. And what is this 1,000 years? Well, it's not literal. That was, I think, good exegesis of Scripture. It's not literal. It's a symbolic of a perfect period. That's the way biblical numerology goes. It's a symbolic of a 10 times 10 times 10 perfection historically of a period of history. Not literally 1,000 years, but it will come before Christ comes again. It will be a kind of golden age. Jonathan Edwards believed that the Great Awakening in New England was the beginning of this golden millennium age in which Jew and Gentile would join together, and that a huge majority of living Jews would come into the church and become believers. And worldwide belief would be the characteristic of that period before the second coming. There would be then a time of falling away, a tribulation, and Christ would come again and judge history. I believe that all of that is true except the golden age part of it. And we'll see how important this is as we look at what 25 through 32 is actually saying. But that brings us to the amillennial position. Amillennial meaning no millennium. Or, I'd rather say, the millennium is the period, not a golden age, but it's the period between the first and second coming of Christ, and that's the one we're in which Jew and Gentile will be called into the one single church, and then Christ will come again at the end of history. And I have found this to be the most cogent way of understanding the history of redemption in its unfolding, the doctrine of what the millennium is in Revelation chapter 20, and the scriptures have convinced me that this is the proper way to think of Jew and Gentile in their relationship in the church and just what God is doing with them. And so in verse 25 then, Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery." So there's a mystery here for the brothers and sisters of the Roman church to understand. A mystery. What is this mystery? Well, first of all, in the Bible, a mystery is not an insoluble puzzle, but is something that humans could not know until God revealed it in history. And it's particularly a revelation in history. It's not just a piece of knowledge, but it's something that God actually does that we could never have conceived of. And there are two things that are related that are all part of this mystery in Scripture. And Paul is focusing really on both of them, but especially on the first one, which is that the Gentiles should be brought to become the people of God. That's a mystery. It's an amazing thing that God should do this. And We can barely understand the kind of exclusivity that the Jew in Paul's day felt. There was a genuine hatred of the Gentile nations. And the idea that someone would help a Samaritan that was having trouble on the road was a scandal. The Good Samaritan, that parable, it was a scandal for Jesus to say this to the Jew of his day. And so there was this tremendous sense of needing to be self-protecting of the identity of the Jewish nation. And so there was this tremendous amount of pride, and the idea that the Gentiles should become even a majority at one point of the true people of God was amazing, and it was a mystery that was being revealed. And so this mystery is, Paul says in Ephesians 3, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's the mystery. Now it's been revealed. It was a mystery before. They knew about the promises to Abraham that the nations would be saved through his seed. But now the mystery, how would he do that? It's been revealed. It's in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to another level of the way that Paul uses this term, mystery, because he also relates this to the greater and more fundamental mystery of all, which is the gospel of Christ. Here is the mystery that makes all the other mysteries look pretty easy to understand. This is what Paul says, Colossians 1. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there, our union with Christ and are being connected now with the resurrection power of his death upon the cross and his resurrection on the third day. That is the greatest mystery of all. But it's been revealed. The Christ of Scripture, the Son of God, has come into history. He has accomplished redemption, and he is now seated in the throne of heaven, of which David's throne was merely a type. And so, Paul goes on at the end of this letter to the Romans to say this in chapter 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So the mystery of Jesus Christ, of God who is offended by sin, actually redeeming people through the blood of his own Son, that mystery has now been extended to another mystery, to the nations, that they too should be included with the Jew as the people of God. And so these two mysteries are very much one and the same. And it is then this temptation for the Gentile now to react in the opposite way as Israel as a nation is losing its identity. It really didn't have one as a nation in Paul's day, except sort of mentally and spiritually. But now they're losing their identity, and what's clear is that their very Messiah is being mostly received by Gentiles. Wow, we must be special. See, the Jew had that problem in the Old Testament. That's what we read from Deuteronomy 9. And the Lord says, no, it's not because you're special. It's because I'm gracious. That's why you're saved. And that's why I brought you into this land. And so now Paul's saying the same thing to the Jew, to the Gentile. No, it's not because you're special. It's because God is gracious to save you Gentiles, you dogs, you sinners, you rebels in Adam. That's why you're saved. And don't forget, this is the fundamental issue with the Jew and the Gentile. You're both saved by grace. That's the message. It's not by race. It's not by any human superiority or righteousness. It's only by what I have given you. And that's what Paul wants to end with as the final note of this section on God's dealing with Israel. And so, a partial hardening then has taken place, a partial hardening. What does he mean by this? It's not that it's a temporary hardening, but what he's saying is that there's a portion of Israel, of the Jews, are hardened so that the Gentiles could be brought in. And this condition will be there all the way to the end of history. Now, this is where there's huge, huge disagreement. And we won't take too long with this. But notice in verse 25, it says, this partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, you could understand that in two ways. You could say, well, then the partial hardening will no longer be partial, but the whole of the nation or the whole of the people, the ethnic people of the Jews, this is what postmillennialists believe, will become believers after God's done with the Gentiles. But the other way of understanding it, and it seems to me that this is the only proper way, because in no other place does Paul or any writing of the New Testament talk about some special treatment of the Jewish race in and of itself, some great event that is yet to come. But the special treatment is what's happening to both Jew and Gentile throughout this period. And once the final Gentile is saved, so Israel will have come to its fullness, because along the way, Jews are being called into the church, and then the end of history comes. That's the great event. There's no other great event to look for in history except for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, when I used to be interested in trying to figure out what dispensationalism was, and I didn't really know what I was in terms of my understanding of biblical prophecy, I can remember looking at these charts and saying, how can anyone figure this stuff out? The complexity of it was remarkable. And when I realized what amillennialism was saying and what I thought I was reading in my Bible, the simplicity of it was highly attractive. Now, there are some things in life where complexity is absolutely necessary, and there are some complex parts of the Bible. But the fact is that I think there's a very simple framework for understanding where we are now. Jew and Gentile are being called into the church. There is no more nation of the people of God. There is the church among the nations. And at the end of history, there will be a time of great tribulation, and the end will come. Christ will come. There will be final judgment and eternity, and the new heavens and the new earth will begin. And so it's not something that we're looking for at a point in time to happen to the Jew. It's happening right now. We have three people in our congregation, or four people in our congregation of Jewish lineage. There may be some others, and you just haven't looked at your genealogy. But the Jew and the Gentile are called into one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other place that's been difficult here for people to understand, and again, it's something we look at with in great detail in the commentaries, and in this way, all Israel, verse 26, will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Now, remember, keep in mind that Israel here is being spoken of as a nation, as an ethnic group of people. And when Paul speaks about their election down below, he is speaking of the way in which the Old Testament nation was spoken of as an elect nation. It's quite obvious from what we read in Isaiah that many of them were not elect unto redemption, but that the nation itself was chosen by God to be his people. And so not every individual, and in fact, at some points in Isaiah, we realize it's just a little remnant of Jews that truly believed. And so all Israel will be saved. Well, what does this really mean? Many have believed, as I said, that there'll be a golden age and there will be all Israel, that is, the whole nation, is going to become Christians. And I don't believe that that's true, but that's what many of the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards and others, believed. Postmillennialism. Secondly, is the idea that the spiritual Israel is what's in view here. That is, Jew and Gentile. At the end of Galatians, Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. So there is a place for understanding that. It's what I once believed that this passage was teaching. But I think because Paul is speaking here of Israel, the nation, the ethnic people, that it's probably not spiritual Israel, but the actual ethnic people. And so what does he mean by the fact that all Israel will be saved? Well, all of those who are in Christ, who are Jews, that remnant, will be saved. At the end of history, all the Jews and all the Gentiles that God has elected from before the foundation of the earth will indeed be saved. And so, I believe that this then is the true understanding of this passage, though certainly good men may disagree on this. What we should not disagree on is the fact that this is something that is meant to humble us. It's not something that is meant to lead to tremendous pride in our own identity as Christians. And so what I want to do is I want to look with you at the way that Paul quotes at the end now, when he quotes, not at the end, but here in verse 26 and 27, from the end of Isaiah chapter 59, he combines two passages and he changes one of the prepositions that is so easy. I never noticed this until I really studied this passage. And I want you to notice the way that he does that. Remember what we've been saying about the quoting of the Old Testament in the New, that when Paul quoted it, he knew that those Jews knew their Bibles. And they knew what the first part of Isaiah chapter 59 said. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, but that it cannot save, or his ear dull. And then he goes on to show how wicked they are, how disobedient, and the fact that their position now is caused by their own sin. That's what Paul is saying here now as well. And so they knew that. That's what they would have heard, the Jew, hearing this in the Roman congregation, even though they were a minority. But what's significant is that notice the way the prepositions work, and I want you to turn, you could turn in your Bible to the very end of Isaiah 59, and it says there in verse 20, and a redeemer, this is when he gets to the good news, when a redeemer will come to Zion. Paul, however, says that a deliverer or redeemer, same thing, will come from Zion. Why did he change that word? Remember when an apostle or a writer in the New Testament changes something of a quote from the Old Testament, there's always a reason, and it's being done under the inspiration of the same Spirit that gave that to the original writer in the Old Testament. And so we shouldn't be afraid of this idea. Why does he do it? Because now things have changed. Indeed, the Redeemer comes to Israel. Jesus Christ came to his nation of Israel, but his own received him not. And now what is he doing? He's going out from Israel to the nations of the earth. And if you look at the map of the way that Paul did his missionary work, he began with circles, beginning at Jerusalem, and he went out. And then he went out again, larger circle, and went out again, and the circle goes, and eventually he'd hope to get to Spain. He never made it that far, but he did get to Rome as a prisoner. And so from Jerusalem, the good news of Jesus Christ is going out to the nations. I believe there are a number of things here that Paul is doing. He's not only showing this tremendous shift, but is reminding us that we eat off the table of the Jew. Where does this Redeemer come from? He's a Jew. He comes from Israel. He comes from that lineage that you now may, as Gentiles, be thinking, God rejected them. I must be special. And he's saying, no, Nobody is special except this Redeemer and those whom he calls by his grace. Grace is the reason you're saved. And there's no other reason whatsoever. And notice that he also there says, quoting now from Isaiah 59, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them. Now he switches to chapter 27, verse 9 of Isaiah. He combines these two texts, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's saying, see, to Jacob, to the nation of Israel, he's going to take away the sins of the remnant of his people. He's going to deal with them. And he's saying that he still has a special affection because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the Jew. And he's going to keep dealing with them throughout this whole period. He hasn't abandoned them. Paul is a Jew, as was the Savior from Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, the conclusion of the conclusion is verses 28 to 32. Very briefly now, the purposes of God's election will be completely fulfilled. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And then, in verses 30 to 32, he focuses on the final thing, which is the only way that pride will ever become humbled, in Jew or in Gentile. And that is God's grace. That is, you know, the amazing fact that God has had mercy on anyone. No one is deserving of mercy except the Lord Jesus Christ, whose obedience merited our salvation. And so he says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, reminding them of where they've come from, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient. And that's the theme of Isaiah 59, how disobedient Israel is as it goes into exile. It's being punished for its sin. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. Paul's not talking about some special event coming down the road where the nation's going to be reconstituted or saved en masse. He's saying, but right now, for the Jew who turns to Jesus Christ and asks mercy, he will receive it. Paul did, and many, many others did in the New Testament. What did Paul do when he went into a place? He went there to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And the Gentile and the Jew together are being called into this wonderful reality, which is the grace of God. Through this reality, this means of salvation, being called into this wonderful reality of the kingdom of God. Is there room for pride here? Not at all. Mercy, mercy, and mercy. Grace is the only thing that can overcome the disobedience, which is our only disposition as sinners in Adam. There's nothing else, Paul is saying, that could save you. And so, is there any room for pride, brothers and sisters, in Rome? Absolutely not. There is no room for pride whatsoever. You should be humbled in the dust, and humbled in the dust, holding hands with your Jewish brothers and sisters, and reaching out to those who have not come to know this amazing mercy. Reaching out to them and calling them in. I wonder how fearful we are in the climate where almost anything you say can be interpreted as anti-Semitism. Fearful to speak to Jews about Christ. I am. I don't find that an easy thing to do. But we should. I think the Bible is saying that we should. We should reach out to them and not fear the recrimination. Be careful about the way that we say what we say. The fact that it's Pilate as well as Caiaphas, and these were especially the leaders of these two communities of Gentiles and Jews that put our Savior to death. Another way of saying that is, we are all guilty of his death because we are all guilty of sin. But we need to reach out to Jew and Gentile. We're afraid to reach out to Gentiles today because, again, of the scandal of the fact that when we say, and I had someone on a scholarly list, I had used my pastor address, and at the bottom it has John 14:6. I have different addresses to different in different contexts, but I'm glad that I did it because I had to do some splaining. And this Jewish feminist from Emerson College in Boston said, "You mean you believe he's the only way, and so we're all going to hell, right?" That's the email I got. That's a scary email. Not an easy one to answer, and I did the best I could to explain it, but I was glad the Lord enabled that question to be asked, because that's the scandal. You believe that Jesus is the only way? Yes. And if you'd like to hear, I can tell you why. Because no other religion has God in the flesh dying for sinners. All other religions say, do this and live. Be good. Follow these rules. Follow this discipline. Do these exercises and you'll have everlasting life. They usually don't use that term, but you'll get saved in some way and be relieved of the difficulties of human life. But no religion except the Christian religion offers God incarnate dying in the place of sinners. Is there any other religion that comes even close to that? God has had such mercy on miserable humanity that he sent his only Son. He so loved the world that he created and made in his own image that he sent his own Son to show mercy and declare amnesty to sinners throughout the world. There's no other religion like this. And I believe that we need to passionately communicate that to those who ask. And maybe we ought to invent ways. Now I make sure that I use my pastor's address when I do interaction on this scholarly list, because I'm hoping maybe someone else is going to ask. They'll be angry. But I get a chance to explain to them the mercy of God. That's the only thing that makes a difference. And if we are tempted to be proud, that's where we've got to go, back to mercy. You too were in disobedience if it weren't for God's amazing dealing in hardening Israel throughout this period in mass, then the Gentiles would never have received this salvation. It wouldn't be known. It would have been kept within a small circle of people. But God saved us by mercy, and that's the message that we have to spread. That's why we exist. As we give to meet our budget, and we might be tempted to look at worldwide outreach where we have significant giving and say, oh, that's the denomination far away from here in Philadelphia. We need to survive. We can't give there. No. We need to give there. And we need to give through hard times as well as prosperous, because this is the mission of the church wherever it is. When we pray for our missionaries, we need to support them not only with prayer, but with our money, with our efforts. And we need to be missionaries right here in Manchester, New Hampshire, and surrounding communities. Saved by grace. That's the message that we're called to live and to spread today.